Well, I'd like to think of it as a foretaste. It was kind of a sneak preview, maybe a coming attraction, a trailer, we would say, a demonstration of devastation. A demonstration of devastation that could have been, but it wasn't going to be, not yet. And the Gospel of John records this foretaste, the preview of potential destruction. After praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas brought a cohort of Roman soldiers, and if it was a true cohort, there were 600 of them. And he brought officers from the chief priests, officers from the Pharisees. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons, and you can almost imagine the sound of the marching soldiers in the late night, the darkness. You hear the clatter of weapons and the trampling of sandals, the smoke of the torches stinging their eyes. They were on a mission to capture a would-be king of Israel. But this would-be king of Israel, he didn't run, he didn't hide, he didn't tell his men to hide him. He came forward to meet them head on, and Jesus spoke first. He said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, and here's the preview, here's the demonstration. He said, "I am he." And the Gospel of John records, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. It's the idea of being blown backwards and falling onto your back. And with a word, Jesus showed what he could have done. He showed how he could have defeated his enemies right then and there. What a demonstration. But it wasn't just a demonstration. For me, it was a reminder. It's a reminder that God is a warrior God. He hates sin and he fights those who commit it. And we're beginning a new section in Isaiah chapter 13, that really highlights God as the warrior God. He's the warrior God who judges nations. He'll judge them for their pride and for their arrogance. Now, up to this point, the primary concern in Isaiah has been the southern kingdom of Judah, with some prophetic oracles for the northern kingdom of Israel as well. But now, the next chapters of Isaiah, the next 15 chapters of Isaiah, you get judgment, judgment, judgment. So we're going to do this one verse a week. No, that would take forever. We don't want to be in judgment that long. We're going to take this in some big chunks. And this judgment, 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 it all begins with God's oracle against Babylon. Now, as we saw in chapter 10, against Assyria, God's wrath is going to be highlighted. His sovereign power, his sovereign control over earthly events is highlighted. And we're going to see that his supreme purity, his holiness, his impeachable character is highlighted. We see the ferocity with which he punishes sin. God is not a mean God. God is a God who hates anything that is less pure than himself. And you can only imagine how impeccable and how moral and how virtuous is the character of God that would warrant such vicious recompense against sin. Now, it seems that Isaiah puts this section kind of as the introduction to the judgment of many nations, this section of chapters that goes from chapter 13 to chapter 27. It's not just speaking of historical Babylon, but it's really warning all the nations of the earth that the great day of the Lord is coming. Actual Babylon is just one example of the judgment that's coming. This section has oracles against Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Damascus, Cush, which is Ethiopia and Nubia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem itself, and Tyre. I mean, all the areas all around Israel get warnings in these 15 chapters. And the lesson is very clear. The lesson is that no nation on earth can save you from the wrath of God. There's no right side to be on against God. Israel during this time was often tempted to ally themselves with foreign powers, to trust in them instead of in the Lord. But nations are under the judgment of God. The whole of history is completely controlled by God. There's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. There's no people to be a part of. There's no nation to run to. There's no city that's safe. The only answer for the rightly petrified individual is to turn to God and to turn to the nation, the kingdom of heaven, and to become a kingdom citizen. That's the only safe thing to do. Well, to loosely organize our thoughts here in chapter 13 and the first part of chapter 14, I want to just highlight three ways that God demonstrates himself to be a warrior, a mighty warrior. First of all, God the warrior against Babylon. God the warrior against Babylon. And I want to just make a side note here. There is a whole school of thought in preaching that says that church people are not interested in biblical history, and I'm just going to present Grace Bible Church as evidence that that's not true, that we want to know our Bibles, we want to know what happened then because it helps us to understand what's happening now. And so I don't mind giving you history. You can handle it. You're smart. You engage your minds and your hearts in the preached word. But I want to take you back about 2,500 years. The date is 539 BC. And the army that would come against Babylon was an organized alliance between the Medes and the Persians under the command of Cyrus the Persian. Now, this is a really unique event in Scripture because we get three different perspectives. We get the perspective of God, the one who's causing all this. We get the perspective of the invading army. That's what we're going to see in chapter 13. And we also get the perspective of those literally minutes before they're about to be invaded, those who are about to be invaded. We get all three perspectives. And so I want to take you first to the perspective of those who are about to be invaded. You don't have to turn here, just listen. But Daniel chapter 5 tells us the story of those who are about to be invaded. King Belshazzar has made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And by the way, we know from history that this was a party that was taking place in the entire city of Babylon. He used the gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, used the utensils and the articles for a pagan feast. And you know the story, as they were feasting, a human hand appeared, the fingers wrote on the wall, and the king was so scared that his face went pale, his knees began knocking together, he was physically ill. None of his enchanters or his astrologers could read the writing. So Daniel the prophet was brought in. He was offered great reward if he could read the writing, and Daniel said, "Keep your gifts for yourself, but I'll interpret it." And Daniel proclaimed that Belshazzar knew that the God of heaven had humbled his father Nebuchadnezzar. He knew who God was. There was no lack of knowledge of the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. And yet with that knowledge, Belshazzar refused to worship God and instead praised gods of silver and gold. And he told him, "You have not honored God." And so Daniel finished by interpreting the writing. Daniel 5:24 records, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson." This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And the text says, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. That night. So what was about to happen? Even as the handwriting was appearing on the wall, Isaiah prophesied what was coming. First, God would muster the armies of the Medes and the Persians against Babylon. So the first five verses here tell us about the mustering of these armies. Beginning in verse 1, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord, and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." Now, Babylon is the power that would conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. They would carry off exiles in three separate assaults that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But just because God chooses to use pagan nations as his tool of judgment on Israel and on Judah, that doesn't mean that those nations get a free pass, that they will escape the judgment of God. Israel, he will restore. But some of these nations will literally disappear off the face of the earth, never to be heard from again. Babylon would lift herself up in pride and great arrogance and would be taken down as a result. And we see the personal sovereign involvement of God in verse 3. He's very clear. This is emphatic in Hebrew. I have commanded my consecrated ones. Now, consecrated ones, this doesn't speak of holiness of character. It just means those who have been set apart, those who have been designated, those who have been reserved for God's use. They are the proud, exalting ones. God will use their overflowing arrogance for his own purposes. He will use their pride for his plan. Verse 4 says that the Lord of hosts is mustering a host. Literally, the Lord of armies is mustering an army, the armies of the Medes under the direction of the Persians. Babylon at one time had been the weapon of God's wrath against Judah, and now the Medes and Persians would be the weapon of God's wrath against Babylon. Verse 5, they come from a distant land. There's the mystery and the fear of this foreign power coming to destroy Babylon. They come as God's hand of punishment, speaking the language that they don't know, and coming as people that are have never been seen before. The army has been gathered. There will be terrible consequences for the people, terrible consequences. And we see this in verses 6 through 18. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another and their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. Verse 6, Isaiah tells the Babylonians to wail, to howl, before the day of the destruction coming from the Almighty. Now, the designation of God as the Almighty, that's not just a name. It's not just saying that he's powerful. It doesn't just speak of his ability to do things. What it speaks of is the fact that he is so power that when he makes promises to destroy entire nations, entire cultures, he is powerful enough to keep that promise. His power doesn't wane. It doesn't wilt. He doesn't ever have to recharge. He doesn't ever have to rest. He doesn't ever have to recuperate. He is almighty. He is so almighty that no power on earth can withstand him. Belshazzar having a party and flaunting the cups and the plates and the utensils from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The greatest king on earth is no match for God when he says, tonight you lose your kingdom, you lose your life. Here it comes. We already saw this in Belshazzar. But the people themselves will be so paralyzed with fear, they can't do anything either. Verse 7 speaks of the hands and the heart, the instruments of action, the instrument of thought, the outer and the inner. The total person will be rendered completely helpless with no will, no ability to resist. They'll be completely paralyzed. They won't be able to lift a finger to resist. Verse 8 says that they'll be dismayed. It's a word that means terrified out of your senses, unable to think, you're so paralyzed mentally. They'll be as helpless as a woman in labor. And it says their faces will be inflamed. There will be the red-faced humiliation of knowing you are completely defeated and you're about to die in that defeat. And there's no way out. How offended is God at sin and idolatry? Verse 9 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. How offended is God? How holy is God when we see the nature of his retribution? It's the idea of overflowing anger, which will no longer be held. It'll no longer be contained. It's loosed. We might put it this way. It is the end of grace. It's the end of grace. In verse 10, all of the normal wonders of creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars that serve humanity, they won't come to their aid. Complete darkness will overwhelm the conquered with a despair that makes the sunshine seem dark and makes the moon not a happy thing. And looking at the stars means nothing anymore because I'm about to die. I'm about to lose my freedom. I'm about to lose my culture. I'm about to lose my nation. Verse 11. They're being punished for pomp and arrogance and pride. And lest anybody think, wow, how sad it is that God would just choose this people randomly and just kill them for no reason. That's not true. They had a chance to repent under Nebuchadnezzar. God humbled him. Remember that? By making him an animal-like creature for 7 years. They had a chance to repent under Nebuchadnezzar. They had a chance to repent under Belshazzar, who should have had faith in Yahweh. That's what Daniel said. They had a chance to repent in that they were literally surrounded by thousands of Jews they had taken captive, any one of whom could have pointed the way to genuine faith in God. They had a chance to repent. This is not a random pouring out of wrath. Every nation and every person has been tried in the courts of heaven, and judgment comes as a result of the evidence of their wickedness. And so many people would die. So many people. Verse 12 says that people will be as scarce as gold. It's a very fearful image of extermination. It's a fierce anger. Verse 13, it's inescapable wrath. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Verse 14 says, like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none other to gather them, each will turn to his own people. Each will flee to his own land. Now, what's that talking about? Every ancient empire, and Babylon was no different. Every ancient empire was made up of city-states all over their territory that were governed by one centralized power. Well, when the centralized power starts to crumble and there's nobody to come to their aid, everyone's running back to their hometown, to their home city, but it won't be safe. It won't be enough. And when you're caught, the end will be horrible. Verse 15 speaks of a horrible death at the point of a sword. And it's at this point that our belief in the sovereignty of God is tested. It's stretched to its limits. When we read in verse 16 that babies will be killed and wives ravished, and the family's possessions all taken. It's a good reminder to us to know our place and to know that God is sovereign. He is the owner over all the living. It's a good reminder that his knowledge is greater than ours. It's also a good reminder that God is not a puppet master and humanity simply the puppets with no control. That's an oversimplification of sovereignty. All the people involved are being themselves to the full. It's not as if they're any innocent here. Their sin and rebellion is totally theirs. Sinners being killed and sinners doing the killing, both consequences of the natural state of man. The merciless nature of God's retribution on Babylon is staggering. Verse 17 says God is stirring up the Medes. If you were reading this in Isaiah's day, but particularly a century later, and you said the Medes are coming, it would have been enough to make you tremble in fear. Why are the Medes listed primarily, even though the Persians were in command? It's interesting that the alliance with Persia is always referred to as the Medo-Persian Empire. The books of Daniel and Esther refer to the law of the Medes and the Persians and putting them first. The Medes were a warrior people from the Zagros Mountains east of the Tigris River, modern-day Iran. Here's the thing about them. They're an unusual people. Verse 17 says they have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. You know what that means? The Medes were not empire builders. They weren't interested in ruling. They were interested in killing. They were interested in warring. They aligned themselves first with Assyria, then with Babylon, and then against Babylon with Persia. In other words, the Medes killed for the sake of killing. To ask a Mede for mercy was ridiculous because he was there to kill you. That was his pleasure. That was their culture. That was their value system. The only people who ever defeated the Medes were the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And the Greeks wrote of the Medes as their most formidable enemy, the ones they had the most difficulty with. Verse 18 shows their pitiless nature. They kill young men, women, babies, children without a thought, a single thought. No wonder the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and now the Persians wanted to use them as their main fighting force. The consequences for the people of Babylonia would be terrible. What about for the city of Babylon itself? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the capital of the world. What's going to happen to the city? Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. A picture of glory one day and overthrown the next. Complete flip of the coin. While the finger of God is writing on the wall of the great hall where Belshazzar and his lords were partying, while this is happening, just outside the city of Babylon, the culmination of a long campaign, a long march to Babylon had taken place. And in the quiet of the night, something amazing was happening. Now, Babylon is right on the Euphrates River. It's close to the Tigris River, right where they come near to each other. And both rivers sort of act as a protection for the city. But Cyrus got right up to the Euphrates, and what he did was, in the night, he had his thousands of men divert the river to an old marshy basin so that the river level dropped, and as soon as it dropped enough, he completely surprised the city. They thought they were safe. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus, he writes about 100 years later, which in terms of ancient history is practically an eyewitness account. He says this, hereupon the Persians, who had been left for the purpose at Babylon by the riverside, entered the stream, which had now sunk so as to reach about midway up a man's thigh, and thus got into the town. Had the Babylonians known of what Cyrus was about, or had they been noticed their danger, they would have never allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly. For they would have made fast all the street gates which give access to the river, and mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream, would have so caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. But as it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise, and so took the city. Owing to the vast size of the place, the inhabitants of the central parts, as the residents of Babylon declare, long after the outer portions of the town were taken, knew nothing of what had chanced. In other words, if you lived in the middle of the city, you didn't even know that you had just been invaded and taken over. And here's why. Herodotus says, but as they were engaged in a festival, continuing dancing and reveling until they learned about the capture. Exactly what Daniel chapter 5 says was happening. And what would become of Babylon? Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. God will make the land a desolation. Eventually, the city walls came down. The city began to decline, and over the centuries, it became a wasteland, literally buried in sand, and nobody even knew where it was for 2,300 more years. The once greatest city on earth will have no people, wild animals living in the houses. It says ostriches will dwell. There is some debate, but I think it's more likely that the word means owls will dwell there, which makes sense with the howling creatures, the foxes or wild dogs, the hyenas, the jackals. I mean, the picture you get is of a haunted city, the wind whistling through the doorways and the windows. Nature takes it back, the owls hooting and the jackals crying out and howling at night. But God gives another reason for being a warrior against Babylon. Chapter 14, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. God will again choose Israel. And God gives no other reason except his love. That's the only reason he gives. Deuteronomy 7:7, he says of Israel, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." The only reason we get for the election of God's people is love. The fall of Babylon would mean the rise of Israel once again. They would enjoy God's compassion and return home. And Ezra 1 verse 1 records the fulfillment of this, that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, he released the Jews who wanted to go home and to rebuild their temple and began a series of expeditions back home. So God would completely take out Babylon, an empire, by the way, that had been thriving since the time of Abraham. This wasn't just an upstart little kingdom, and they were finished. I don't know about you, but Isaiah 13 is pretty clear to me. The lesson is God is a mighty warrior. He is a mighty warrior. But I had to wonder, did you notice, as I did as I read through this, some inlaid and some overlaid language in chapter 13? There's a bit of a mystery here because much of the chapter doesn't fit exactly the historical nature of the conquering of Babylon in 539 BC. Seems like there's another story kind of laid on top here. Throughout Scripture, Babylon has symbolized an empire or a world city or a world system that's opposed to God, all the way from Genesis, where we see the Tower of Babel, all the way to the judgment at the end times in Revelation 17 and 18 of Babylon the Great. The name stands for political and economic and religious systems that are in direct conflict with God. That is a clear symbol all through Scripture. It's not a symbol that we're just making up. Scripture says that all over the place. Now, here's what's interesting. At the time that Isaiah wrote chapter 13 here, Babylon was far from being a world power. Yes, they were an empire, but they weren't a threat to anybody. When Isaiah wrote, most Israelites would never have thought that Babylon was a potential threat to them. All they were thinking about was Assyria. Now, we've already pointed out that this begins a section of judgment to many different world powers. This passage doesn't just present God the warrior against Babylon. This passage presents God the warrior against the rebellious world, the entire world. Now, we hold to a view of Scripture that says that there will be a time of great tribulation after the church is raptured. The book of Revelation spends most of its text on this seven-year period. And at the end of that time, Christ will return to win a great final battle after having dumped judgment after judgment after judgment on the earth. So let's see if we see this here. Verse 4 speaks of the sound of the tumult as in the mountains as of a great multitude. But when Cyrus came, the mountains weren't the issue. The rivers were the issue. The rivers were the issue. When Christ returns, though, the mountains around Jerusalem will be filled with nations gathering together. Now, Revelation 16 pictures this gathering. This is what's happening on earth. Now, there is a mention of the Euphrates River being dried up so that armies can come to Israel. It says, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." Then demonic spirits, it says, go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's what's happening in the mountains around Jerusalem on earth. What's happening in heaven at exactly the same time? Revelation 19, 14, and 15, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth, this is Christ, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And now heaven comes to earth in a great battle, in a great clash, recorded in Zechariah 14. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. Verse 5 in our text just adds to the tension that says they come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens. Now, that could just be a metaphor from coming from all over the place, but this has a very eschatological flavor to it, a very end times flavor, that not only are armies coming from the ends of the earth, they're coming from the ends of the heavens as well. Fits exactly what we just saw. And it says they will destroy the whole land, literally the whole earth. Now, this is interesting. When the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, they didn't destroy the whole land. In fact, they left the largest part of it intact so they could take over. They wanted to live there. They wanted to make it a part of their territory. Another eschatological hint we get here. Verse 6 speaks of the day of the Lord. Verse 9 speaks of the day of the Lord. There are near fulfillments, and we see this against Assyria. We've seen in chapter 10. We see this against Babylon here in chapter 13. But the ultimate day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. The ultimate day of the Lord is something yet to be, as we've seen in previous messages. Verse 7 says, every human heart will melt. This goes far beyond just the invasion of Babylonia. This is more global. Verse 9 describes a more immediate destruction to make the land a desolation. It's something that happens immediately. But historically, the destruction of Babylon was slow over time. When Cyrus, the Persian emperor, came to Babylon, he didn't destroy the city immediately. He presented himself more as a deliverer to the people, to deliver them from the tyranny of the current governing system. Cyrus established Darius the Mede as the local king and representative over Babylon. And we know from Daniel chapter 6 that Daniel continued living there. There wasn't an immediate destruction. When Cyrus invaded in 539, it'd be at least 20 more years before the city walls came down. It took a few more centuries for the city to finally just be abandoned, as represented in verses 20 through 22. Then we see in verse 10, has a very end times flavor to it. You'll recognize this. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This describes very accurately the darkening of the sun and the moon in the book of Revelation during the Great Tribulation. I mean, listen to this. The sixth seal judgment, as recorded in Revelation 6, verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. That's very end times flavored. Verse 11 is very clear. It doesn't say I will punish Babylon. It says I will punish the world. I will punish the world for its evil. Not just Babylon. All the wicked are gathered together and found and judged. In verse 12, we saw this fearful image of extinction. I will make people more rare than fine gold. According to Revelation during the Great Tribulation, first, Revelation 6, one-fourth of humanity is killed at one time. Revelation 9, one-third of the earth's population that's left is killed at one time. If you don't include everything else that kills people during this time, that alone represents half of the earth's population. I mean, we're talking today like 4 billion people. People becoming rare. Verse 13, again, you have overtones of the book of Revelation all over it. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. I mean, compare that to the seventh bowl judgment of the Great Tribulation. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And listen to this, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Verse 19 is very interesting to me because it makes a declaration of the fall of the glory of Babylon, the earthly system of rebellion and rejection of God. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. The glory of the kingdoms and the splendor of the Chaldeans, that's the tribe that the Babylonian kings came from, this would fall. Now, this is what's interesting to me. These two terms are not placed randomly, the glory and the splendor. They're here with precision because a comparison is being made. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, shall be beautiful and glorious. Exactly the same two words in Hebrew. And there is a comparison being made here. The branch, the Messiah, when he comes to earth, the Lord himself compared to Babylon, the world system of rebellion, which had a false facade of glory and splendor, but the one with true glory and splendor would overwhelm the world and make Babylon like Sodom and Gomorrah. The complete destruction of Babylon, the city, is paralleled in Revelation 17 and 18 in great detail concerning the great tribulation. As a matter of fact, Revelation 19 says that a great multitude in heaven cries out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Great destruction. And you probably noticed in chapter 14 that there's an eschatological flavor to that, end times flavor as well. Those who rule the Israelites will now be ruled by the Israelites. That's never taken place in history. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he gave the Jews permission to return to their own land. He even gave them financial aid to do it. But the total number of exiles who returned numbered in the tens of thousands. That's not enough to take down Babylon. It's not enough to take down Persia. Hardly enough to keep their enemies from taunting them. They had a hard enough time just rebuilding the Jerusalem wall and the temple. So chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, that has yet to happen fully. So to kind of sum it all up, when our warrior God returns in the person of Jesus Christ with a word, according to Zechariah 14, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." And verse 11 says, "Jerusalem shall dwell in security." First time in a long time. Wonderful news for the world. God is a warrior against Babylon. God is a warrior against a rebellious world. Lesson learned. I don't go up against God. Nations don't go up against God. The world can't go up against God. Lesson learned. God is a mighty warrior. But there's a third way that God shows himself to be a warrior. He's God, the warrior against sin. God, the warrior against sin. I don't want to be at the point of God's sword. I don't want to be the one whom the psalmist says in Psalm 7:12, "If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow." But I do have an enemy that needs to be defeated, and that enemy is sin. It's my own sin, and it has to be defeated by an enemy. It has to be defeated by one who can be stronger than sin. The enemy of sin must be stronger than sin. And to see that battle, to see God the warrior against sin, we have to go all the way back to where we began. With the soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane, they've just been spared by the Son of God, who could call down 12 legions of angels to save him. We come back to that moment when clanking and ridiculous, these soldiers get to their feet as Jesus asks once again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." A moment earlier, he had given a demonstration of what he could do. At that moment, as God the warrior against Babylon, as God the warrior against the entire world, Jesus had the power, he had the right, he had the authority to not only knock them down again, but to make the flesh rot on their bones, to make their eyes rot in their eye sockets, to completely sweep all of Jerusalem with fire, to kill everyone around him, to consume the entire earth, to consume the entire universe, all of creation in fire at that moment, and say, "No, I will not do this. I will not die for sinful men. I don't have to. Let's start over. And nobody would have ever known. But he didn't do it. He just showed them what he could have done. And then, anticlimactically, when he said, "Whom do you seek?" they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And right about then, thinking that the God who had destroyed Babylon 570 years earlier might need his help, Peter drew his sword, valiantly cut off the high priest's servant's right ear. Everybody kind of stood around, just said, "Really? That was kind of weird." And he just slunk back and said, "Sorry about that." And Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Put your sword away." Jesus was tried before the Jews and before the Romans. He was beaten, he was slapped, he was punched, he was flogged until the flesh on his back was just hamburger meat. And without speaking a word in his own defense, though completely innocent, he was crucified and placed on the cross between two other men dying on crosses. He suffered on the cross for probably 6 hours of excruciating torment. And during 3 of those hours, the entire sky was completely darkened as Jesus, in some mysterious, agonizing exchange with God the Father, now as God the Judge, God poured the wrath so richly deserved by me and deserved by you, and he poured it instead on Christ. Just the night before, Jesus explained to his disciples that his blood would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the warrior, had done it. He was mere moments away from completing the wages of sin on our behalf, doing the unthinkable, a perfectly righteous man dying for utterly wretched, unrighteous people and conquering sin. In just seconds, Jesus would win a victory over sin, which would completely satisfy the flaming wrath of God and open the floodgates for all who would place their faith in Christ to be justified and viewed as sinless, and someday in heaven actually be sinless. It was just seconds away. In just a second, the same warrior God who said to Babylon, "You are finished," and the same warrior God who will say to the world, "You are finished," took our sin upon himself and fought that battle and said, "It is finished." And instead of killing his enemies, he died for them. Instead of sweeping in a grand procession across the skies with his mighty armies, he bowed his head and he died. He died. And here's the mind-boggling part. I can't wrap my mind around this. The massive wrath of God described against Babylon, the massive wrath of God in the unparalleled global scale of anger poured out against the whole world, the uproar of battle, the melted human hearts in agonized terror, the cruel wrath, the fierce anger, enough to make a country, enough to make a world desolate, the deserved punishment of all the pompous and arrogant and proud and ruthless, the heavens trembling, the earth shaking, the guilty thrust through with a sword, the bows slaughtering the young men, the women, the children, the greatest kingdom on earth thrown down until wild animals live in its haunted remains. And let's add to that an eternity in hell. All of that compressed and divinely focused onto one man, one perfect warrior who came to earth not to conquer with a sword, but to conquer sin with his own death. I deserved to be in Babylon. I deserve to be at the sharp end of God's sword of judgment. But instead, Jesus stepped into my place and yours. And don't discount the humanity of Christ, because in his humanity, he is the bravest man, the most valiant warrior who has ever lived. He stepped between me and the judgment of God, and he absorbed it all. He was pierced for my transgressions. God, our almighty warrior, won the battle by dying in the battle. Just think how much restraint Jesus must have shown back in the garden to make sure he went to the cross. He restrained judgment. He's won the victory that has resulted in your salvation and mine. God the warrior fought for you and has won you for himself. And God the warrior is not our warrior anymore. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. He is our brother. He is our friend. He is our King. He is our Savior. And He is our Lord because of His victory. Let's thank Him together. Father, Scripture says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I would pray for any who are here who are uncertain if they will be at the sharp end of your sword, uncertain if they will not receive your grace. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that even now in the quiet of their heart, they might simply ask you for mercy. You have never denied any man or woman who has asked you for mercy. You have always given mercy when asked. I pray for true repentance of heart, turning away from an allegiance to sin and turn to an allegiance to you. I pray that your Spirit would open their hearts even now to not be at the sharp end of the sword of the judgment of God, but instead to be embraced by the warm arms of the Savior. We pray these things for His sake, for His name, and for His glory. Amen.